Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures. And today we have as our guest Dr. Dan Pavela. Dan is a professor here at Concordia University. He's been with us in the theology department for 15 years. He did his undergraduate work at Morehead State University in Morehead, Minnesota, achieved a master's degree from Princeton University, an MDiv from Concordia Seminary, Fort Wayne, and his PhD is from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He spent 12 years as a pastor in Butternut, Wisconsin, before coming to CUW, and he is our guest presenter. We're working our way through the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and we are in chapter 2. So welcome again to Christ in Every Word.
Thanks, John. It really is a pleasure to come and be with you this afternoon, but also with everyone who's listening to us as we march our way through Philippians chapter by chapter.
Yeah, and we're in chapter 2, which begins in a very interesting way. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, it's interesting that he starts this with a whole series of if statements, talking about things about which there is no if.
That is interesting, isn't it? You'd think, well, Paul, that's a given. Well, and I think he would step in and say, therefore, what follows must be a given, too. I think also if our listeners would look back or just remember, chapter 1, 27 has that directions, live worthily of the gospel of Christ. And that's a great admonition. But I'm wondering if then people are saying, me? Maybe they're discounting their own abilities, maybe they're discounting their own part in this gospel. And so doesn't he boil it down to the smallest, most basic roots of the experience of the gospel? So do. Why? Because even these things are existing in your life, even a small measure of them. Okay, on he leads.
On he leads. Yeah. And so he wants us to be of this same mind. He's talking about being, unity. How do we understand that unity that's ours then in Jesus Christ?
Yeah, and he really is playing that idea of thinking as one or having the same mind in verse 2. And that's going to be crucial for us in verse 5 when he says, have this mind in you which is yours in Christ Jesus. We're playing with the same idea. So, be of one mind with, first of all, each other horizontally, as you are also then of one mind with Christ vertically. It makes a nice intersection as to what am I to think about, where am I supposed to be, what do I do? Well, first of all, stop thinking just about yourself. And that's where verses 3 and 4 go on. And start looking around and thinking about somebody else. The great pictures of Paul saying, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You're only going to do that if you start thinking about somebody else.
You know how as you become more and more familiar with the scriptures, certain books or certain letters have themes that you think of whenever you think of that book. And so whenever I think of Philippians, it's Philippians chapter 2, starting with about verse, what would it be? I think it's verse 5.
Oh, yeah.
That tends to be what I think of if somebody mentions Philippians. Now, there's other verses that could work just as well in some respects. You know, from chapter 1 when we talked about,
to live is Christ.
Christ dies gain. I mean, that comes to mind. But this one tends to come to my mind so much because of its significance in understanding who Jesus Christ is.
It really is. And it seems to me it's the essence of the incarnation that, first of all, we're invited to have the same mind as Christ. Isn't that an invitation for us to, not only to be made in the reflected image of God, but here it is, despite the fact that we're a long way from Eden, we have fallen from perfection, have this mind which was yours in Christ Jesus. Who would expect that we would get to share really anything that comes from God? But he says, no, really. You can think and then, of course, act like he did. And it's not a challenge, ha, 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 go ahead and try, you'll never do it. It's the reality, and he says, and that's what I expect of you. And you do it. It's amazing that he'd invite us to be in that oneness with Christ. But then verse 6, not only is there this invitation, all right, come, think as he did, but that defining of him who was in very nature God, but did not account his equality with God as something to be snatched up, as though it were, many translations have an idea of a robbery, a thievery, or that his equality with God wasn't something that either wasn't his, and therefore he stole it, or that once he had it, he clutched it greedily, you know, to himself. Now, he's always God. It's not that he's going to lose in any way his divinity, but what's going to follow in 6, 7, and 8 is how does he demonstrate that divinity? He's not going to demonstrate it, as you and I would always expect, Mount of Transfiguration. He's going to go to a different mount to demonstrate that's God.
Now, some of you may be following along in your Bibles and wondering, well, that doesn't read exactly the way my Bible reads. So I need to let you know that as Dr. Pavlo, as Dan is working through the scriptures here, he's actually got two volumes in front of him. One is his Greek New Testament and the other is his ESV, Lutheran Study Bible. And most often he is looking at and reading off of his Greek New Testament. That's why, for example, when we came to that phrase about grasping. I mean, that's the word that you get in the ESV. Equality with God is not a thing to be grasped, but that's more of what the Greek is communicating that you've shared with us.
It really is. It's an unusual word, harpagmos, in the nominative, but it's something snatched upward, and in essence, treated as one's own. And here, in this case, again, it's not a sense of his divinity has been stolen or inappropriately his. But the real interest then flows to verse 7. In contrast to that, what does he do? He emptied himself. Boy, there's a phrase that is, if it were just left by itself, full of possible misunderstanding, isn't it? He emptied himself. How can I have an empty God? Here's the Son of God, who truly is in the form of God and equal to God. Of what could he possibly empty himself? Well, again, he doesn't empty himself of his divinity. And taking on humanity doesn't mean that he can only be one or the other. It's not as though he has room within his incarnate life to be either God or man. Nah, the beauty of the incarnation is that he's fully God and man. We've said that with every recitation of the creed. So what's he emptying himself of? Well, I think the next phrase really helps. He emptied himself. And you almost could insert a, that is, by taking the form of a servant or slave. It's really, again, that word slave. And, he emptied himself of what? The prerogatives, the demonstration and show that would have normally gone with being God literally here on earth. He took the opposite and took on the form of a servant, a slave. And that in what context? Well, being in the likeness of man, being in the same fashion found as a man. So it's not that the putting on of human flesh reduced him necessarily as slave, because now he's still truly man. But he's not in any way a servant, a slave, and he's not in any way emptied of his glory. He has his glory right now, and yet he is still man. But during his humiliation, his time of service here on earth, he chooses to empty himself of those prerogatives. And that really flows then, doesn't it, in verse 8.
Yes, absolutely. And that's where he becomes now, according to his human nature that he has taken upon himself, the capacity to be obedient. As God, would he ever have to be obedient to anything? Well, no. But now, here, he's obedient.
Yeah, and willing to sort of take steps down. I guess I always see this as step by step. And as you get to verse 8, he humbled himself. Becoming obedient. How far? Even unto death, a third step. And if you really want to hit the bottom, death on the cross. I know that's an inversion of the visual because we put his cross on a hill, but there is a downward step. Oh, and I think that last oh is the sound of that stone being rolled into place in front of his tomb as it settles into its resting spot, at least for 3 days. He has done.
The way we express that in the Creed, you know, he's conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I mean, that's the steps going down. And then, of course, there's the tricky part, at least in confirmation class, if you're doing the steps down, people tend to think that the next step down is he descended into hell, and they want to put that as another step down, when in fact, as we look at it, it's not a step down, is it?
No, not at all. I mean, when Peter gives us those verses, but his descent into hell is really his announcement of victory, and his descent is only in that location, but it's not a descent in any sense of loss or sorrow. I suspect that having been made alive in the Spirit, he went to the spirits kept in prison and preached to them. And that's really the verse we're quoting from Peter.
Yeah, 1 Peter 3:18-19. Okay. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And
so he's not going there to suffer.
No, he's...
That's all done. When he said, it is finished, it is finished. He's done suffering.
Absolutely. It's an analogy I use sometimes, and is that by some quirk, a team mistakenly thinks they won the Super Bowl. They've gone off to the celebration in their locker room, when in fact they fumbled on the last play. The other team ran the ball in. They won. And into the celebration of that other team walks the captain of the truly victorious team carrying the ball. In our case, this would be Aaron Rodgers for the Green Bay Packers. Sorry, Steeler fans. But he would walk in, and his announcement would be simple victory. I just came to tell you, you lost, and I won. And as he leaves, he closes the door that no one will open. Isn't that a great image of this moment? His descent is in humility and obedience to death, but when he descends to hell, there's victory to be said, and he says it.
And out of that victory, God highly exalts him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great transition, isn't it? Verse 9. Therefore, you know, when you just look at death on a cross, you and I probably wouldn't make the next word or the next transitional thought a therefore. Our probable transition might be, and yet despite that, or some other, you know, concession to this is the worst thing that could possibly happen, except, of course, that he's been in obedience to God himself, to the Father, who sends him in this plan, who has put the cup before him, and he's drained the last drop out of that bitter cup. Therefore, well, now when you put it that way, of course, therefore God exalts him, and everything flows out of that, isn't it? From there, it's onward, upward, and outward. Bestows on him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess on earth, under the earth, and every, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is a wonderful image of knees bowing, tongues confessing on every level that he is the one that we have always said.
Now, having just discussed the we'd call it the state of humiliation of Jesus, and then the state of exaltation of Jesus, and the glory that's being given to him, and all this is rooted in his capacity then as true God and true man to be obedient to God his Father, it looks to me like the next section is going to take us into talking about our own relationship to God and how that works and plays out itself with the concept of obedience.
Yeah, and
that's what we're going to do after we take a short break. And we will be back in just a few moments to continue this discussion of Philippians chapter 2, in Christ in every word. In the meantime, I want to ask you to consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You will find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a few moments, we'll be getting back to Chapter 2 of Philippians with Dr. Daniel Pavlov. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. Today we have with us as our guest Dr. Daniel Pavlov, professor of theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and we are going through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're in the second chapter. In our first segment today, we had talked about Christ's state of humiliation and his state of exaltation, about the encouragement that we have in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about what appears to be our own response to that. Dan, lead us forward.
Well, verse 12, right, John, really does now put it back on us. We've had a wonderful time to see the humiliation of Jesus on the cross, the coming exaltation. I think we're all just left going, wow. And with that, Paul then turns to us and says, now, beloved, go. This is what I expect for you, as you've always obeyed, so now all the more. And I like the contrast between in my presence, but now all the more in my absence. It strikes me, it's like every parent's hope that the kids will get along. They'll do the dishes. They'll walk the dog. They'll do whatever they're supposed to do. Yeah, when you're watching. But wouldn't it be great if when you left, on a summer's night, windows still open, and you parked down the street and you came walking up, they were still getting along. Somebody's doing the dishes. Somebody's brushing out the dog. Somebody's vacuuming. This is all fantasy, of course. But, you know, it's a wonderful thought that not only when we're there, but even more when we're gone. That's Paul's idea. And he's hoping to hear, of course, from the Philippians that they're doing this all the more. But the really intriguing verse is then that they would work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's an intriguing start, isn't it? For those who are steeped in grace and faith.
Well, that's fairly disconcerting to have suddenly say, now work something out. Yeah.
Get going.
And it's your own salvation that you're working out. That is a disturbing thought for a Lutheran Christian.
If you were to pluck that verse out by itself, the back half, and make that your motto, I don't know about you, John, but I don't think we ever used that 12b as a confirmation verse. It'd be a little daunting, wouldn't it, for some kid?
Yeah. Hand on head.
Yeah,
absolutely. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
And you're not even close yet, so keep at it, kid. I could just see the looks on parents and sponsors who are standing behind. So, of course, we never say that alone, and Paul doesn't have it alone. That's the beauty of verse 13. For God is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And doesn't that just take us back to the one who began this good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. We had that in the early part of chapter 1, and I think this gets us to the very same idea. You had said, John, earlier that Paul brings in important theological points at various moments that to us might seem tangential. I think here's a classic case where he could just be saying, now live, once again, the ending of chapter 1, in a manner worthy of the gospel. But he isn't going to let that opportunity go by, lest it be misunderstood.
Lest law and gospel be confused.
Absolutely, yep. And we just come back with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That question of the Philippian jailer. And we center simply on ourselves. He's always going to take that centering on ourselves concept and turn it back to, ultimately, the action of God. I mean, we already saw that in chapter 2, the very beginning. Stop thinking only of yourself. Think first of others, then have the mind of Christ. Same thing here. And when I tell you now how to live, don't think it's only your effort. It's really the one who works with and through you is going to complete his work. He's going to do his good will. Ah, good. Puts us back on solid ground by the time we're ending verse 13.
So what's it going to look like if we're doing that?
Yeah, isn't that it?
If in his absence, like it was in his presence, we are now obedient. You know, what's it going to look like? And that's what he starts talking about next.
Yeah, and isn't that the beautiful pattern that we've seen before? In 127, we had that live worthy of the gospel. And if we're saying, what was that supposed to be? Then in chapter 2, he says, you know, the very pattern you saw in Christ. Have a mind like his. We have the same pattern here. Now, therefore, all the more be obedient in my presence and absence, and as God is working in you. And we say, what's that going to look like? Well, here, verse 14. So stop grumbling and complaining against one another. That's, I think, the first beginning, isn't it? Push those things away. Swing the pendulum, verse 15. Put on this blameless, this new, this, be children of God. Okay. What a great contrast.
Now, he's saying that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. What's the word for innocent that's used there? And I'm just curious.
Akraioi. And amemptoi kai akraioi. Become blameless and innocent and such children of God. Isn't that interesting?
Well, the image that you have is that innocence of a child, a little child. And not that they do not have sin originally given to them by, through the fall of Adam. We're not at all questioning that. But it's that that naivete that is just everywhere.
Absolutely.
With a little child. I've got two grandchildren right now. My granddaughter is going to be 2 in July. I've got a grandson who's about 15 months right now. Well, no, he's about 15 months now. Anyway, you know, they have that quality. They're toddlers. They just, that doesn't mean they don't cry or make a fuss. They sure do. But boy, there's that quality of just everything they look at is new.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And that newness extends also to the parents' perception of them. That, how in the world would I...
Well, it's the first child for both couples.
There you go.
Again, it's,
that first parent, you know, is everything this child does new, exciting? Is it the brightest smile ever seen? Absolutely. Is that first tooth the best tooth that ever came out of a child? Absolutely.
And with digital technology, there are literally already thousands of pictures.
Yes, absolutely. Blameless and innocent. I always could go back to that earlier image I had of leaving the kids home alone, and then you come back and you find them, somebody's putting away the dishes, someone's brushing the dog, you know, and somebody's vacuuming. Is it just possible, go with the dishes imagery, and you walk in and the last dish is being put away. You are thrilled. You are so proud of your child. Now, is it just possible that pan that was holding the hot dish got put in the wrong drawer? Yeah. Is anybody going to make anything of that? No. You know, as a parent, your child is what? Blameless, innocent, perfect. Even if the pan ended up in the wrong drawer. Isn't that the choice of God? He views us by these standards. Blameless, innocent, perfect, because of his choice. Not because, you know, in any strict accounting, that's what we actually are. It's his choice.
And what Paul does is, by painting the Christian life in such a way, just highlights or contrasts. It creates a foil against which you see then the crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're bright against the darkness that surrounds us in the culture in which we live.
And isn't that just what we saw with Paul in chapter 1? He is the patient witness imprisoned, making his witness to the Praetorian Guard. In contrast, there are those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. So they serve as nothing more than the, you might say, dark highlighting of Paul's own action. You've got the same thing here. So Paul invites them once again to that same experience that he has and says, look, your opponents will be just like mine, and they'll do nothing more than brighten the light that you have. Pretty good return of us. And then the ending of verse 18, I like this, and all the more then you'll rejoice and rejoice together with me. That's our theme of rejoicing. We've got a great deal of that going on. In fact, verses 17, 18, it appears 4 times. This is amazing. I am glad and rejoice with you all. You should be glad and rejoice with me, is how the ESV puts it. That theme of either noun or verb, but the theme of joy or rejoicing powerful in this book, 14 times by most accounting, it depends on how you account for it, but 14 times by most accounting that word appears in this short book.
Now, it just strikes me as you look again at 17, Dan, it says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, this idea of being poured out as a drink offering, is he talking there about, that's his potential martyrdom, isn't
it? You know, I think you're thinking of then, we think then, that 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, I am now ready to be done. I've finished the race. Kept the faith, fought the good fight. There's the one I was leaving out. And he's ready now to be poured out. And I think it's that ending of his life. Kind of, isn't this a nice contrast, John? Jesus ends his life by draining the cup, you know, intaking the last bitter dregs. And Paul pictures the end of Christian life as a pouring out of ourselves onto a sacrificial offering. It's a nice contrast of flowing in and flowing out. So with that, he says, and I rejoice, and I'm done. Kind of a shifting of gears then when he goes to 2:19, because now we go to Timothy. And I think we've kind of hit a high point again with verse 18, similar maybe to that high point we had at verse 11, where every knee is bowing and tongue confessing. Maybe that same sort of personal high point in 17:18. Pause. Well, now back to business. I'm hoping to send Timothy to you and such, and so he can get the news from all of you. And before he gets the news about the Philippians, back to Paul, don't you hear Paul in essentially verses 20 and following saying, and let me tell you a few things about Timothy, nobody like him. He, it seems to me, with this idea, puts into practice that thinking of others that Paul was talking about at the start of this chapter. And so I almost see this as, if you want to see this in action, I'm hoping to send Timothy so you can see what this actually looks like in real life. It's a nice thought. It's not just an ideal, but here, I'll send you somebody, and when you get to know him, you'll say, oh, that's what Paul is talking about. That's the kind of person that, you know, we're also invited to be.
So that you'll know Timothy's proven worth. Is the translation that we've got in the ESV.
And so it's his dokim, in the verb, it's dokimazo, it's a dokimane. It's that
testing.
Testing.
Yeah, examining.
You know, the proven character is a way to use this in terms of personal application. So, So isn't this nice? Because it isn't, I'm sending you someone unknown to me. This is one who's been tested, tried in all things. This is one who's come with me on the journey. He's even with me now when I'm in prison. You can trust this man. And off he goes and hopes to send him.
For 13 years, I had the opportunity to serve on the faculty at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And at the end of every year, of course, there would be a call service prior to graduation. Usually it was toward the end of April, there'd be a call service, and the graduating class would be receiving their calls. You know, and that was really the hope of the faculty, that as we would send these men out to the congregations, that we could do so with much the same kind of description. Here's a man of proven worth. You're going to love this guy. He's going to serve you well. And we're so pleased that we've had the opportunity to be part of his education for the benefit of our church at large and for your congregation. Now, that did happen sometimes.
Oh,
but,
absolutely.
Frequently,
sure.
Of course.
Sure, and it would be our hope. Everyone who comes out of here, we have the same feeling, whether they're pre-SAM, lay ministry, our teachers that we go out. We want to say, we have looked at this person, and we're sure you're going to be thrilled with their ministry in your midst and such. I know you and I are thinking of young men and young women right now who... You and I would be more than happy to make that promise.
To have them serve as pastor or deaconess for us in our congregation.
Makes you want to go back to the parish, doesn't it, John?
Well, if they could be on my staff.
Yeah, exactly, right. If I could handpick the ones who come with, absolutely. Send me back to Butternut now, I'll tell you. It would be great. There are so many wonderful ones who really make that verse 22 come alive. So it's not just Timothy, great, first century. that's really been the story of the church on and on and on. And isn't it nice that Paul extends that even to the Philippians, then with verses 25 and following? So it isn't that, okay, he and Timothy have an exclusive, relationship or bond. But here, look at 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. So in other words, see, it's found even in your midst, and he's come, been with them. That is Paul and Timothy. As you can see, he's been found to been ill, but he's well now. That's obviously sort of understood there at the 26, 27. But now off he's going to be sent back to them so that they don't have to worry. Maybe some had heard that he was ill. He's sending them back. But I think it fulfills that pattern again, that the grace, the service and ministry that Paul has is extended to the Philippians. It's not an exclusive, you know, level that only Paul has. Don't we see it here with Timothy? Timothy is of a proven nature, and yet you could just expect this to come. And he sends him back Epaphroditus, and look at the qualities that he has, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister to need.
Chapter 2 has brought us quite a bit of interesting information, first about our Lord Jesus Christ, then about our own relationship to Jesus Christ, and concluding with how that relationship is reinforced as God continues to send servants into his church, faithful people, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Next time that we meet, we'll be going into chapter 3 of Philippians, and there we're going to be talking about the righteousness through faith in Christ. We're going to find Paul doing what seems to be a little bit of boasting, but then he tells us how he's straining on toward the goal. And you'll want to join us for our next podcast of Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. We certainly would appreciate it. Dr. John Seleska, our director, and our advisory board, we're committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior Jesus Christ. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. You can find out how to do that at www.concordiabible.org and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways that you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And until we're able to once again share from God's Word, next time from Philippians chapter 3, God be with you.